with the lessons, all three, on Sunday. And the Bible class we were talked about visiting and visitation. Alan and I and Lois and David actually went yesterday, stopped by the Jacksonville, I guess it's Jacksonville Rehab, and saw Sybil Aldridge and saw Brother Rice. And it was just like Alan said in his lesson, you know, you go to see brethren thinking you're going to encourage them, and they end up uplifting you as much, if not more, than you did them. I never go visiting with Alan or with anyone, really, but when we don't feel like this was a good thing that we did, I'm thankful that we did. And so if you didn't get a chance, we're starting our visitation program up in earnest. And it's like Alan mentioned in his lesson, you don't have to be on a visitation team to go to heaven. You're not sinning if you're not on a visitation team, but we are expected to visit. And I think it's a lot easier if something is organized and systematized. So if you did not join, you know, one of the visitation teams, I hope you'll think about it at least. I think it's going to be a good work. I know it will. I know it will. I think we'll get to fellowship with each other, and that'll be great, and hopefully encourage people in the right way. And so that really solidified that. And so I hope you'll think about it if you haven't signed up already. If you want to turn to Colossians 3:17, I'm not even going to tell you school. So I was going to tell you a school story. I've been in school meetings all day. We had a faculty meeting at Oxford High School from 7:20 to 8 o'clock. And then from there we went to Oxford Middle School, had a meeting there all day from 8 o'clock, 8:30 until 3:20. From 8:30 until 3:20. And so I just wouldn't cross me tonight is all I'm saying. Meetings all day. But it was great. I kept a good attitude. I smiled a lot. Just looked around and smiled for no reason. Cade was there. He can attest to it. A preacher was writing a book about understanding the Bible. And at first he thought that he was going to title it this: How to Completely Master the English Bible in 30 Days or 13 Lessons, whichever comes first. Completely master it in 30 days. He said that he thought about that, and when he returned to a relative state of sanity, he said he changed his mind about the title. Thought that might be a wee bit ambitious. Instead, he chose to call it The More Modest, A Study Guide to Greater Bible Knowledge. And I believe that he achieved his goal. In a way, I feel like that's what we're doing. That's why I mentioned that tonight, because we're taking a very involved subject. You know, if we were going to give it a name to just bore you right out of the gate, we'd call it hermeneutics, but we won't do that. It's the science of interpretation. That's really what we're looking at. But we're taking this really involved subject and really just reducing it down to the basics, to just a few lessons on understanding Bible authority. And there's a lot more that could be said about it. It's not like this is, you know, the last word has been said. That's not it at all. But what we're trying to do is to get a good feel for the basics. Hosea 4 verse 6, you know, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. You can't know enough Bible. You can never know enough Bible. We need to be grounded in the basics. Why do we see congregations torn apart, congregations, you know, swept asunder by false doctrine? Is it not because that somewhere along the line we're not understanding Bible authority? And so we launched our series last week with this cornerstone, keystone passage, Colossians 3:17. Whatsoever you do, whether it's things that we teach in word, whether it's things that we practice in deed, we are to do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And we said, well, what does it mean? We're to do all in the name of the Lord. Does that mean every time we walk in the building, we say, in the name of the Lord, I'm walking in tonight. In the name of the Lord, I just sat down. And we talked about what that means to do something in the name of the Lord. And I shared with you a quote, thought it was a good one. Authority equals permission. So when we talk about what is this study that we're doing, what are we engaged in, Bible authority, authority means permission. And you either have it or you don't. Whatever you do, in word or deed, we must have the Lord's say-so, His authority, His permission. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. I remember growing up hearing the preacher say, we want to have a thus saith the Lord for all that we believe and teach and practice. Well, we said that the Bible authorizes in three basic ways. We get permission, if you want to say that, to do what we do, to practice what we practice and teach what we teach in three general ways. We said that God or the Bible, however you'd like to say that, authorizes by means of commands, right? Commands, that's one way. And we said, you know, it's really not enough. You can't just open your Bible and point your finger and say, well, there's a command. I must be obligated to do that. Let me see what this says and just pick and choose. You know, I said some people are just as likely to open to the Psalms as they are to Acts to learn what to do to be saved. And we said you can categorize commands. You can sort of investigate them, divide them up, not to, you know, important versus unimportant. Look at that second bullet, positive versus negative. And it's not as though you obey one and don't obey the other. If it's a moral command, you obey it. If it applies to us today in this dispensation of time, if it's a religious command, again, positive, negative. Is it Colossians 3:9, 3:19? I didn't even look it up. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. There's a positive and a negative command all in one. Husbands, love your wives, positive command. Don't be bitter against them, negative. And we talked about generic versus specific. If a mom said, go to the store, get something to eat, store is generic. You know, something to eat's generic. But if we said, go to the Jacksonville Walmart and get six chicken fingers from the deli, that's specific. Well, if the Bible had just said, make music unto the Lord, make music is general, and we would have leeway to do whatever we wanted in that regard. But it doesn't just say, make music, it says, sing. Sing and make melody in your heart. That is specific. And so we divided that up, and I won't go through all that again. Tonight we're going to talk about the second way, the second means of authority. God authorizes by commands, do this, don't do this, but He also authorizes by examples. Examples. Now, just like you can categorize and classify commands, you can categorize and classify examples. And the question that's normally asked whenever you study examples is, how do we know when an example is binding? Right? How do we know if an example is binding? Now, if you have the little book, and I don't know how many of, maybe if you went to preaching school, you might have, Ascertaining Bible Authority by the late Roy Deaver. Any of you have that book? It's just a little booklet. Alan and no one else, right? He points out, and he's very specific. He says, really, if it's an example, it is binding. He said that's not even the right question to ask it. If it's an example, it is binding. He said the question is, when is an account of an action an example? Well, we're not going to split hairs tonight, but I will say this, that just like you can, you know, sort of categorize commands. Was it a positive? Was it a negative? Was it temporary? Was it forever? You can do the same thing with actions. You can categorize actions. All right, we're going to divide that. We're not going to spend all our time on this. I just want to call your attention to some important distinctions. Turn to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6. Because, you know, you want to know God authorizes by means of examples, but how do I know which examples apply to me to follow? Well, some actions, and you know, this is part of what Paul talked about, dividing the word of truth, rightly dividing it, handling it aright. Study or give diligence to show yourself approved. We're trying to understand God's will for us. Well, some actions in the Bible are sinful. Now, those we have positive examples and negative, just like positive and negative commands. Obviously, you don't want to follow a negative example. They're examples only insofar as you don't want to emulate them. Right? Romans 15:4 says the things written aforetime are written for our learning. But that's talking about so we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures can have hope. But now 1 Corinthians 10 verse 6 is talking about more of the negative side. Talks about an event in the Old Testament. Don't murmur like they murmured. They were destroyed by the destroyer. 23,000 fell in one day. And he says in verse 6, now these things happened to them as examples, and they're written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world have come. So there are examples in the Bible that were sinful, right? Judas betrayed Jesus Christ. Well, that's an example of something that's wrong. It's certainly not an example for us to emulate. Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit. All right, so those are actions which were sinful, and obviously we would not want to imitate that. Now this is interesting, I think. Turn to Matthew 10. There are actions recorded in the Bible which were right then, right when they were done, but they would be wrong now. It wouldn't be the right thing to do now. Ever thought about that? If I said the Great Commission, you know what I'm talking about, don't you? Jesus said, go into all the world, teach the gospel to every creature. Matthew 28 and Mark 16. How many of you, you've heard of the limited commission? What's the limited commission? Look at Matthew 10, verses 5 and 6. Jesus sends them out on a preparatory mission, but they weren't going to all the world at that time, were they? Where did Jesus send the disciples on that initial limited commission? Who did He send them to? Yeah, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Do not go into the way of the Gentiles or the Samaritans. Go first, right, to the lost sheep of Israel. Well, obviously that was right. The Lord commanded that. But would that be right for us to do if we said today we're only going to share the gospel with a certain group of people and we're going to exclude another group? Would that be right for us now? Of course it wouldn't be right. So there were actions which were right then in that preparatory phase, but they would not be appropriate today. But it is an action. We're categorizing actions. All right, look at number three. Turn to 1 Corinthians 14. Well, we mentioned this last week a little bit. You have actions in the Bible that were temporary and obligatory. Now, is that a contradiction? How can it be temporary and obligatory? Well, while it was in force, you had to do it. But it wasn't going to be in force forever. What's 1 Corinthians 14:1 say? Desire earnestly spiritual gifts. So if you were a member of the first century church, it was not an option. You were commanded to desire spiritual gifts. Not everybody had them, but you were obligated to desire to be used in that way. But we know that wasn't going to be forever because the previous chapter says that those things that are in part were going to be done away. Where there is knowledge, miraculous knowledge, it shall cease. Where there be prophecies, they shall fail. Right? 1 Corinthians 13:8 through 10. So it was an obligatory thing, but it was a temporary thing. What about this one? Temporary and optional. All right, look at Acts 16, verse 3. Temporary, meaning it didn't last forever. Optional, meaning you didn't have to do it. You could, but it's temporary. It was optional. Do you remember Acts 16, I think it's verse 3, I said, Paul took Timothy and had him circumcised. Right? Why did Paul do that? Why did Paul have Timothy circumcised? Because wasn't there another occasion when Paul had Titus and he did not have Titus circumcised? No, he would not do that for an hour. So why did he have Timothy circumcised, not Titus? All right, well, Paul's going to take Timothy, and where were they going to work? Right, they're going to work among the Jews, and that would have been a red flag for them. Here's someone who's uncircumcised. It would have been a hindrance to the gospel. If you look at verse 3, it says, because of the Jews that were in those parts, because they knew his father was a Greek. But now with Titus, it was going to be a matter, they were trying to enforce that as a matter of salvation. And Paul says, no, that's not how it is. Right? Circumcision is not a matter of salvation, but obeying the commands of God, but love out of a pure heart. And so that was a temporary thing, and it was optional. Now, here's the two that I want to look at tonight. Permanent, and I even bolded it. Went that extra mile and hit Control B. Permanent and optional. All right, that means it lasts till now and forever, but it's optional. Did you know something could be permanent and optional? Look at, 2 Corinthians 8:3. Did you know that there can be things that are optional? 2 Corinthians 8, verse 3. Would someone read that? I'm going to ask Ben Vick if he doesn't mind. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 3. All right, the Macedonians, Paul says, they gave of their means, but he said, you know, really, they gave beyond their power. They went above and beyond what they had to do. Beyond their means, they gave. Well, were they required to do that? Were they required to give above and beyond? No, but they were allowed to do so. It was authorized. It wasn't wrong that they did that. They were not required to give beyond their means. What were they required to do? Give of their means. What did they do? They went beyond that. Well, you could do that today. You could do that today. It's optional. Giving beyond your means. Now, the last one obviously is going to be permanent and obligatory. And that's giving for us today. Upon each first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered him. So giving of a Christian's means, that's permanent. That's binding upon us. It's obligatory. The weekly observance of the Lord's Supper, permanent and obligatory. So if we're talking about when is an example binding, when is this something I have to incorporate into my life today, it's going to have to be something that's manifestly right within itself. Can't be something that was wrong. But provided that it's right within itself, it's either going to be something permanent and optional or permanent and obligatory. Key word there being permanent. It's got to apply to us today. And let me say this too. I'm just laying the groundwork. There is a fundamental difference between commands we talked about last week and examples we're talking about tonight. A fundamental difference. Examples don't command. It is not in their nature to command. You know what an example does? It illustrates. I'm going to say that again. I need you to file that away for a second. It is the nature of an example to illustrate. Examples don't command. You know what commands? Commands. All right? Now, and let me say this and underline it. This is important. An example, if it's going to be authoritative for us, an example is actually going to have some other source of divine authority underlying it, backing it up, giving it punch, giving it power, giving it force. You could even say it like this: examples ride piggyback on a more explicit level of authority, like a command. Commands provide the power. Do you see that? Commands provide the power. Examples illustrate how those commands are going to be carried out. Examples illustrate. Examples don't command. Commands command. Examples, how do I carry it out? How do I fulfill this command of God? So let's illustrate that. Let's illustrate that. And I want you to turn to Acts 2:38. Marcus, is that you crying over there? I didn't think I said anything too mean to you. All right, I want to illustrate this doctrinally in a couple of controversial areas, at least as far as some of our friends are concerned in the religious world, to show how examples add authority to underlying commands. Now, Acts 2:38 is a verse you all know. Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, now look, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." And we said last week, that really has nothing whatever to do with what is said before somebody is baptized. It has no bearing on a verbal formula that must be said, else someone's not baptized scripturally. In the name of Jesus means by His authority. When we baptize someone, we're baptizing them in the name of Jesus Christ, because that's what He said to do. Matthew 28, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. Mark 16, 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. So when someone obeys the gospel, they're doing that in the name of the Lord. Now, so that's a command. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ is a command. Now, there's a great deal of dispute in the religious world at large over what is meant by that word baptize. You ever looked it up in a dictionary? The word baptize? Don't. But it's going to say, you know, some kind of a religious rite where water is applied. It can be done by immersion or sprinkling or pouring. An application of water. But a dictionary is not inspired of God, nor does it profess to be. Right? What's a dictionary do? Gives you how words are commonly used, right? Commonly understood in society today. And unfortunately, society doesn't commonly understand it at all, but rather misunderstands it, if you'll let me say that. So, we need to look more carefully at what the Bible teaches in that regard. Now, you know what I could do? I could call attention to what the Greek word baptizo means. right, behind our English word. Baptizo means to dip, to plunge, to immerse, submerge. But even that's not going to satisfy some folks. So what we can do is appeal to examples in the Bible to add authority to the binding nature of this original command. Turn to John chapter 3. The command, be baptized. What's it mean? Can you illustrate that? The command is be baptized. Well, what's that mean? A lot of our friends and their good folks have had water sprinkled on them as children or as infants, as babies, and they think that is baptism. And in truth, according to the Bible, they've not been baptized at all and would still need to obey the gospel. Did I say John 3 or Matthew 3? Because I meant John 3. Look at John 3, 23. John the Baptizer was baptizing at Enon near to Salem because there was much water there. Much water there. Why was John baptizing at that particular place? What does he say? There was a lot of water there. Now think about that. We can conclude from this passage. Now I'll say this. This doesn't automatically prove baptism is immersion per se. But what it does show is that baptism somehow or another involves much water. Otherwise, John could have been baptized in anywhere, couldn't he? Could have been baptized in anywhere. So his example teaches me something. But more than that, we have examples of actual people being baptized in the Bible. We have Jesus' example, Matthew 3:16. But turn to Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch. I said that Alan and I went yesterday and visited Brother Rice. And Brother Rice was telling us, if I'm not mistaken, did he not say that a sermon on Philip and the eunuch is what led him to obey the gospel? A sermon that he heard on Acts chapter 8. Because Brother Rice wasn't raised in the church. He came out of a denominational body. He said he would listen to a Christian preacher, member of the Lord's church on the radio, and he would say, don't listen to him, that's false doctrine. He's not teaching right, but he was listening. He was listening, and he said he heard a sermon, and he went back and asked the people of his denomination about this account. I think they told him to watch out for those Church of Christ folks. They were going to get him, right? All right, if you look back up to verse 35 or so, you know, they're riding along, and Philip says to the eunuch, do you understand what you're reading? And the eunuch says, I need some help. How can I accept some man should guide me? So he invited him up into the chariot. Now the place of the scripture that he read was this, and he was reading Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment's taken away, and who shall declare his generation? And then the eunuch says, well, who is he talking about? Who is the prophet Isaiah talking about? Himself or some other man? Now, Isaiah was talking about Jesus Christ, and he said, was Isaiah talking about himself or some other man? The eunuch didn't know. He didn't know. And so Philip began at that same scripture, and he preached unto him Jesus. And they came to a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. Now, think about this. I heard about a debate once, and I've told this story before, and I'm going to tell it again just because I like the story. There was a debate once, denominational preacher, one of our preachers, and the denominational preacher said, why, there was no more water out there. He said, I know baptism cannot be immersion because they were out there in the desert, which desert in the Bible here means an uninhabited place, not exactly a sandy area like the Sahara, but at any rate, he said, there was no more water out there than a crawdad hole. I love this story. A crawdad hole. And you know the story. And the preacher said, well, once you've defined a word, you know you can take that definition and plug it back in and it'll mean the same thing. It'll make sense if you're right. And so he picked up when he came up and it was our brother's turn to refute him. And he said, let's just read it with your definition in place. And they came unto a certain crawdad hole. And the eunuch said, see, here is a crawdad hole. What doth hinder me to be baptized? He said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he said that he did. And they went down into the crawdad hole, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And our brother said that must have been some more crawdad hole and some more crawdad that lived inside it. A crawdad hole. You know there was more water than a crawdad hole. But the point that I wanted to make was this. Notice it says they went down into the water. They went down into the water. Now look at verse 39. He baptized him at the end of verse 38. Verse 39, when they came up out of the water. Now, what do you conclude from that? I would underline that in my Bible. They went down. They came up. Well, when baptism is performed, you go down into the water, and then you come up from the water, and that certainly is not necessary if you're practicing sprinkling or pouring. Someone said once to Brother McGarvey, he said, "Oh, that doesn't prove baptism is immersion." And Brother McGarvey responded, "Well, what it does prove is that Philip and the eunuch are both pretty silly if they both waded out into that water and got wet when he could have just sent a servant and fetched some water and poured on his head. Why did they go and get down into the water and come up out of the water if that wasn't necessary?" And that's what Brother Ross was saying to us. He said, I asked my preacher, why did he stop right there and said, "See, here is water"? He said they were out there in the desert riding along. He said, that seems to me to be pretty inconvenient. Why didn't they just wait? But they did it right then. It must have been essential. And it must not have been sprinkling because they went down. He said that really made an impression on him. And that's what preaching the gospel would do. And you know, this buttresses our definition, the command to be baptized of Acts 2:38. And you know, you could add to that Romans 6:4, Colossians 2:12, which speak about baptism as a burial. We die to sin, we're buried with Christ. Sprinkling and pouring don't constitute a burial. So sprinkling and pouring cannot be baptism. We're buried and then raised to walk. So what are we saying? The command is be baptized. These examples show, they illustrate, demonstrate how that action is to be done. Examples illustrate. All right, look at the Lord's Supper. Turn to Matthew 26. The night Jesus was betrayed. Jesus eats the Passover in an upper room with his disciples. Sometime after that, Jesus took bread and fruit of the vine. Have you ever wondered this? When we partake of the Lord's Supper on the Lord's Day, why do we have unleavened bread? Why don't we just have a loaf of bread? Plain old white bread. Would that do the trick? Why do we have unleavened bread? Is it just something we do? Why do we have unleavened bread? Lord's Supper was instituted on the heels of what meal? Passover. Well, what do you know about the Passover? What do they have to have out of their houses? Leaven. Right? Purge out. Paul even talks about purging out the leaven. He uses it then as a metaphor. That all might be leavened. Purge it out. So we know they had unleavened bread. That's just a side point. So Jesus takes the bread from that institution, takes the fruit of the vine, take, eat, this is my body, this is my blood, which was shed for the remission of sins. And he gave a command, and it is a command, this do in remembrance of me. So that is clear. It's a command. Partaking of the Lord's Supper is a command. Now, it was instituted on a Thursday night, but he said, I won't drink it henceforth with you until I drink it with you in the kingdom. We know the kingdom is the church. We know from henceforth it will be done on Sunday. But now, here's the issue. If you're looking at Matthew 26:28, Jesus did not say how often to do that, right? Or really even when to do it, other than it will be done in the kingdom. If we had absolutely nothing beyond this account in Matthew chapter 26, if this was all we had, you might very well come up out of the waters of baptism, partake of the Lord's Supper, and never take it again. Right? I mean, once you're baptized, you don't have to be baptized again, do you? If it was done correctly. Once you're baptized, that's one and done. So what about the Lord's Supper? Right? Why not conclude that you can't just take the Lord's Supper one time and then be done with it? Never take it again. Because there is additional Bible information. Right? In the form of an example that adds a layer, if you want to say, to that, turn to Acts 2:42. It puts another layer on top of that base command. The command, this do in remembrance of me. Now, Acts 2:42 on Pentecost, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and the prayers. Now, I've underlined breaking of bread. It's literally breaking of the bread. There's an article there that for whatever reason is not translated. That's a reference to the Lord's Supper. It is a synecdoche where the part is put for the whole. They took the fruit of the vine too. But the breaking of bread. But notice what he says. The text says they continued steadfastly, which means they kept on doing that. So what's that mean? It means the Lord's Supper is not a one-time thing. It's something that's observed periodically. That's corroborated by what Paul said, 1 Corinthians 11, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup. So it's going to be done repetitively, but if that's all we had, if we had no more information than that, we might conclude that you could observe the Lord's Supper, you know, monthly or quarterly, annually, every 6 years, whatever, as long as it was somewhat repetitive, as long as you did it and didn't stop, you kept it up every 6 months or so, right? But there is more. We have an example. So turn to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Paul has finished his final missionary journey. He's going to Jerusalem, but he's in a hurry. Right? Text says he wanted to get there before Pentecost, so it was already late winter, or maybe it was early spring. He's traveling by boat, and so it is an urgent matter. And yet, he's in a hurry, and yet it says when he came to the city of Troas, he waited 7 days. 7 days he waits on his trip, even though he's in a hurry to get to Jerusalem. Why? You know, why does he prolong that trip 7 days? You know, we don't know explicitly, the text doesn't tell us precisely, but it is suggested that he wanted to meet with the church there. And he knew they'd be coming together at an appointed time. So what's the record say? Look at verse 7. Acts 20, verse 7. And upon the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread. Now here's an example. It is an example of when the early church met. Did you know this? Did you know this? This is the only example that we have in the New Testament of when the church met to observe the Lord's Supper. This is the only passage. Now, it only takes one. But did you realize that? This is the only text. You know, there's no passage in your Bible that says, observe the Lord's Supper on Sunday. There's no text that says that by means of a command. But there is an example, right? Now, the command is to observe the Lord's Supper. The example accentuates that command and gives us the authority as to when to do it. Can you show me an example of where we're to partake of the Lord's Supper on a Saturday or on a Monday, on any day other than the Lord's Day? It's not there. It's not there. So that example is authoritative because of its connection with that command. Now let me ask you this, and I won't spend much time on this. Do we have to take it on the third floor? There are many lights in the upper chamber. They're on the third floor. Paul preached so long, Eutychus fell out. The third floor have anything to do with that command? The command was worship God. Worship Him as He has commanded us. We have the example. There's no connection. There's no connection between what floor you partake of it on. The first floor, the third floor, the fifth floor. It doesn't matter, right? We have to realize, you know, things that are essential versus things that are mere incidentals. But I don't want to linger there. What I wanted to talk about was an inseparable connection before we close. The Lord's Supper and really two connections. Because you realize that when you eat the bread and you drink the cup, you are celebrating, you are commemorating the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. His death. We're commemorating His death. Doing that on Sunday, because now when did Jesus die? He was crucified on a Friday. But now, doing that on Sunday, the first day of the week, commemorates His resurrection. All four gospel accounts make it a point to tell us Jesus was raised on the first day of the week. So there is a connection between the Lord's death and His resurrection. Let me ask you this. Do you suppose that if Jesus had died on the cross but had never been raised, He was never raised from the dead, would we be worshiping the Lord on Sunday? No, we would not. No, we would not. Paul argues in 1 Corinthians 15, in fact, that if Christ wasn't raised from the dead, our faith is in vain. Paul said in Romans 1, it's the resurrection from the dead that declares Jesus to be the Son of God with power, Romans 1, 3 and 4. But Jesus couldn't have been raised if He hadn't been put to death. So there's a connection between the Lord's death, His body, His blood, and His resurrection. Building on that, really, to be honest with you, I'm just saying the same thing in a different way. There's a connection, an inseparable link between the Lord's Supper and the Lord's Day. We partake of the Lord's Supper on the Lord's Day and only on the Lord's day. Sometimes you hear, I think we ought to get together every day. That'd be great. If you want to get together with your brethren every day, that's fantastic. But you don't have authority to partake of the Lord's Supper on any day except Sunday. That's the only day you have authority because it's the Lord's day. The Lord's Supper on the Lord's day. I came across this quote by Wayne Jackson in one of his books or articles. I don't remember even where. But he said, to separate the Lord's Supper from the Lord's day is to disturb a vital union of components. You can't separate the Lord's Supper from the Lord's day, Sunday, Revelation 1 and verse 10. Now, you know today, sometimes people partake of it at weddings. Sometimes they take it at funerals on days other than Sunday. And I'll say this briefly. Sometimes people will appeal to Acts 2:46 if you want to turn there. I've heard people appeal to this verse. And they'll say, look at Acts 2:46. And day by day, continuing steadfastly with one accord in the temple and breaking bread at home, they took their food with gladness and singleness of heart. And they'll say, well, see there, is that breaking bread at home, is that a reference to the Lord's Supper? They took their food. It says day by day, daily. So why don't we ought to get with the times, or we ought to be more like our first century brethren, I think they would say. And we ought to partake of the Lord's Supper every day. Acts 2:46. And what are you going to say to that? What are you going to say to that? I want you to make this note. I think we mentioned it before. The word food there, they took their food in Acts 2:46, is the Greek word trophe. And it's found 16 times in your New Testament, Greek New Testament. And it is never used of the Lord's Supper. It always has reference to nourishment, like a common meal, you know, like the butlers tonight ate at Dino's. They recommend the Dino burger that has hamburger and pepperoni and cheese. I'm glad they didn't have the Dino burger tonight. That's a common meal. That trophy is a common meal. That's never used of the Lord's Supper. Right? You ought to make that note in your Bible. What were they doing day by day? What would we call that? Fellowship meal. They were eating together. A love feast, I think Jude calls it. We call them today fellowship meals. They were not partaking of the Lord's Supper day by day, only on the Lord's day. Now, here's the main idea for tonight. Said all that to say this. You have to look at the nature of an example and see what underlies it. Is it something intended for us today? Is it permanent and optional, permanent and obligatory? Does it have an authoritative background, right, that makes it a binding factor in your life? You see how important, I covered this quickly, I'm just going to spend 1 week on it, but do you see really how important this principle is, even though I think we take it for granted? Because the decisions you make on these things really determine the way people go in their religious lives. It is a huge determinative factor. Now, what I would like to do next time that we are together is to take up another facet. And the most controversial one, to be honest with you, among some of our own drifting brethren, our left-leaning, left-falling over brethren, necessary inference, sometimes called implication. We're going to talk about the use of logic. Very, very important biblical principle. And that'll be our third lesson in this series. God authorizes by commands, by examples, and by necessary inference. And then I'm going to move on. I would like to talk about, I'll do a little series on heaven and hell. Maybe two lessons on heaven, maybe three or four on hell, just to give you an idea. I'm going to say give you an idea of where I'm going. And I thought that won't sound right. Of what I would like to cover. What I would like to cover in the weeks ahead. But thank you for being here tonight. I appreciate very much.